Well, do keep chatting over coffee and cakes afterwards, but now we're going to sit under the Lord's Word. So do turn up Psalm 9. You'll find it in a pew Bible on page 546. Psalm 9, page 546. I'm going to read it, then Richard will come up and preach to us. The psalm starts before the verse starts, and that'll grab our attention. Even David's title is quite astonishing. Let me read Psalm 9. For the director of music, to the tune of the death of the sun, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord. Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal.
Now I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many of you, but not all of you, here this afternoon, are children of the digital age. You are familiar with computers, the internet, apps, smartphones, and other forms of electronic wizardry that I cannot begin to understand. But I do send emails, which has pleased people in this church. I was known as 19th century man. You might say now I'm 20th century man. If somebody had risen with the computer, I could do with your help, by the way. I was a child of the steam wireless age, radio to you, and more importantly, the television age. I can see in my mind now our first TV. It was a 9-inch black and white set made by a firm called Alba, who I don't think exist anymore. Imagine 9-inch screen. But we watched. And I remember actually watching children's programmes, and there was one, Muffin the Mule, some people might have heard of him, a puppet, moved by a lady called Annette Mills. She must have been my first crush because she died and I was very upset and I cried. Television in those days, you know, finished at lunchtime, if I remember, and then resumed in the evening. And they closed pretty early. And I think you were meant to stand for the national anthem at the end. How things have changed. But a very vivid memory I have is of actually watching the coronation of our Queen. That's giving my age away, isn't it? In 1953, at my great aunt's house. because we didn't have a set of our own then. Again, it was in black and white. And in those days, you had television parties, you know. If somebody in the street had a television and they want other people in the street wanted to watch a particular programme, like the coronation obviously was important, people would be invited to go and you'd have a television party. Anyway, relatives of ours and friends and neighbours all gathered round this set to watch the coronation service. I can see the black and white images now of the young queen having the crown put on her head. The shouts of acclamation, "Vivat Regina, Vivat Regina." I can even hear the tones of voice. And the lovely sound of Handel's anthem, Zadok the Priest. The queen was prayed for, of course, because the coronation was a religious event, a Christian event. Elizabeth's reign was linked with God's sovereignty and God's rule over the world. She vowed to reign justly for the good of her people. And at least theoretically, this has been the true of monarchs over the years. Kings and queens were seen as reflecting God's reign on earth. I say theoretically because, of course, as we know in the history of Israel, there were monarchs who certainly did not reflect God's rule on this earth. And I'll make you laugh, I had a friend at college who was very royalist, and he used to get very annoyed about the fact that King Charles I had been martyred because he was seen as God's anointed. And he said, "Richard, Cromwell ought to have been boiled in oil." So, in fact, kings and queens reflecting God's rule were very important, both in biblical times and since. And, of course, this included King David. The kings were meant to do God's will, rule the people justly, follow the ways of God. If they did, God would help them in their reign. Now, as we know, rulers have problems. Nations who are hostile, certainly in David's time and in the history of Israel, there were nations and peoples around them who were very hostile and would attack them. There would be trouble in the ruling family. Think of David and Saul. Think of David and his own son, Absalom. Treachery and violence, plenty of that in the stories of the Old Testament kings. As I've said, David had problems with Absalom, as well as with Saul and hostile people to deal with, like the Philistines, to name but one. And it is within this context that Psalm 9 was written. Many scholars think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together. They were one psalm. There is a pause at the end of Psalm 9, and Psalm 10 has no title. Several Hebrew manuscripts had them together, as well as the Septuagint, which is actually the Greek translation of the Psalms. Now, Psalm 9 is generally one of praise. Praise for God upholding the king's rule, of defeating the king's enemies. A God whom people can put their trust in. A God who is faithful and is concerned with the poor and oppressed. Let's approach this in a more detailed way. And I'm using a different translation to the one you've got in your Bible, but sometimes that's helpful because differences can bring out points perhaps better sometimes. The psalm opens with heartfelt praise. "I will give thanks, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your marvellous works," or deeds, as I think it says in the translation you have. We were thinking about Psalm 8 this morning, Adam was talking about that, and we were reminded that even with the vastness of creation, with all its stars and galaxies that are uncountable, Adam amused me by saying they lay back and tried to count the stars and they gave up within about 10 seconds. God still has a plan and a purpose for us as humans. And thankfulness should be our response. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will make music to your name, Most High. Verse 2. We give thanks for the wonders of creation and our creation as his people. We also give thanks for God, our defender, as the next few verses tell us. When my enemies turned, they stumbled and perished before you. Verse 3. Don't forget, this was in the context of wars and battles going on at that time. You rebuked the nations and brought the wicked to ruin. You put out their name forever and ever. Verse 5. The enemy was utterly laid waste. You pulled down cities and even their memory perished. Verse 7. When we think about the numbers of different empires that have arisen during history and now, well, they're a memory in a sense, but they don't exist anymore. We may have their artifacts, where we have Roman villas and so on, but they are no more. Here, David is thinking of war, of victory in battle, the defeat of God's enemies. He is giving God the glory, not himself. And why does David do this? Look at verse 4. For you upheld my right and my cause. You took the throne and acted justly. So God is our defender. In the battles we fight, the battle both with the sin and evil within us and in the world round about us. Verse 8 reminds us that God rules the world aright and justly. He cares for the oppressed and needy and is their high tower. Now, I like that in that translation, high tower in times of need. Verse 9. Yes, if we are living through different difficult times, we can turn to God as a strong support. Our needs may be many and varied, physical, emotional, or spiritual, but we can rely on God if we truly turn to him. Verse 10 reminds us, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken them who seek you. He is a God we can rely on, who does not forget us, even if we forget him. And that's true, isn't it? I hope of your experience, certainly it is of mine, that we can rely and trust in God. Yes, he doesn't necessarily spare us the difficult times. He doesn't magic them away, but he is with us if we turn to him. And if we look at David himself in verse 11, he is actually going through difficult times, assaults from his enemies. Have pity on me, Lord. See what I suffer from those set against me, you that lift me up from the gates of death. So this is reality. He's not speaking from, you know, some removed place up in an attic somewhere. He's actually in the middle of the conflict, the middle of the battle going on. He feels his enemies as they assault him. And this plea for pity and aid interrupts the praises of verses 1 to 12, but is in the context of David's trust in the Lord. He asks for pity so that in the words of verse 14, he could tell of God's praises in the gates of fair Zion and rejoice in God's salvation. Verses 15 to 20 have some vivid images of God's judgment and justice. The nation shall sink in the pit of their own making. In the net which they spread, their own foot shall be caught. That's a vivid image, isn't it? And verse 16 is echoed again. When the Lord makes himself known in doing judgment, the wicked shall be snared. This reminds us of the fact of mankind's rebellion against God. Our rebellion, both personal and corporate. The efforts of empires to become all-powerful often rebound against their leaders and peoples. Hitler's thousand-year Reich, vaunted thousand years, lasted 12, ended up with the ruin of Germany and Hitler's suicide. As I've said, plenty of empires have come and gone. But it's not only in the corporate scene that we see this. In our personal lives, we can feel that we are being very clever. But what we do can turn and bite us. The financial deals which failed, a vaunted relationship which collapsed. Oh, I've married so-and-so, you know, they've got lots of money. I'm going to be very important. That it collapses. A promising career ruined because of we took short cuts, did things dishonestly, perhaps. Snared, as the psalm says, in the work of our own hands. Yet God is still concerned for sinful humanity, as verse 18 says. For the needy shall not be utterly forgotten, and the hope of the poor be lost forever. He is a God of justice, as we've seen, but also of compassion. Now, this psalm looks forward to another king, King Jesus. And God showed his justice and his love and his compassion in the sending of the Lord Jesus to live as a human being, to experience what humans go through. And what was his purpose? Jesus expressed this purpose in the reading of the scroll when he went to the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he quotes, interesting, from the Old Testament, so we see the link. The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free. You see the link there with that verse in Psalm 9, that the poor and the oppressed and the needy have not been forgotten. Certainly the poor and needy were not forgotten. Think of Jesus among the marginalised of society, talking to and befriending prostitutes and tax collectors, healing lepers and giving the blind their sight. What was his reward? To be arrested and tried and executed on the cross, which of course, in a way, of course, was God's plan, because he knew the outcome of what Jesus would be doing. Humanity's pride and arrogance at play again. And it seemed, of course, after the crucifixion, that pride, that arrogance had won. But it hadn't, of course, because it was through this death and this resurrection that sin and death were dealt with. And people were given the chance to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. The judgment that Psalm 9 talks about fell on Jesus so that God's justice was satisfied. In Jesus, sin and death were defeated. In Jesus, we have a just and righteous King enthroned forever who has made fast his seat for judgment. That's Psalm 9 again, verse 7. And of course, Jesus is the judge. Yes, Jesus is the judge, but if we trust in him, we have no fear. We can turn to him as our high tower. Remembering Luther's words, a safe stronghold, our God is still. Have you turned to Jesus as our high tower, our Saviour who forgives our sins, our defender in the stresses and strains of life? Can we sing praises to God as David did? As Christians, we are even on even stronger ground because of the cross, as we can see in verse 14. We can tell all your praises in the gates of fair Zion and rejoice in our salvation. And as verse 11 reminds us, among the peoples, the things he has done. That is our challenge, that we actually tell other people about the things that God has done through Jesus. Do we do that? Sometimes I confess, no. Cowardice gets in the way. But that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? That we can sing praises, yes, that's good, but also we are meant to tell other people about Jesus. So let that be our challenge as we go through this summer into the autumn, where we start a new chapter in the life of this church. Let us together proclaim the gospel, support each other when we are in times of trouble, of need or oppression, because that's our job as Christians. We are meant to support each other, also to look outward to those people who do not yet know the love of God. So I challenge you with that, but also the comfort we have in coming to Jesus, that he is our defender, our supporter, if you like, we can turn to in times of trouble. And let us give God thanks for that and to sing his praises. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.